Okay, well, is everybody bummed out? You know, I think one of the difficult things about that video is that so much of it is true. It's kind of hard to watch in that he's kind of counting where we're at in this world. And his recommendation, I guess, as to an answer, I don't know if anybody in this room would disagree with it. He's not coming from a Christian perspective. It's not an inspirational video from the perspective of the Bible
being inspired, but it is, you know, an attempt to try to affect change. And as we think about that message and what's wrong with the world, and how this world is really seems to be a place that's getting darker, how do we respond? What is the right way to react to the circumstances that we find ourselves in 2017? And so we're going to, like we do here, go to the scriptures. And we're going to look in the book of Luke, continuing in the series that I've called the All In series. And we're in chapter 9 of Luke, verses 28 through 45, if you'd like to follow along. And this morning, the big idea that we're going to talk about is that God delivered his son to humanity so we could be delivered from ourselves. First thing I want to notice about this passage is that Jesus came to this world to lead his people out. You see, he was sent to a hostile and alien kingdom. Reading in Luke 9:28, it says, "About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray." Jesus, in the book of Luke depicts Jesus getting away to pray more than any other gospel writer. And so at his baptism in Luke 3:21, it says, as he was praying, the Spirit came on him. And then Luke 5:16, he goes away from the crowds and goes up into the mountain and seeks God through prayer. And 6:12, as he's about to choose his apostles, his emissaries, he prays alone on the mountain. 9:18, the passage we just considered, he was praying alone, and then he turned to his disciples and said, or he was praying apart from the crowds, and he turned to his disciples and said, who do people say that I am? And now in Luke 9:28, we're told that he went up on a mountain with his three to pray. And then in 11:1, he prays. And in 22:39 through 45, it's that prayer alone in Gethsemane. You see, Jesus is somebody who withdrew. This is 5:16. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. You see, when you see somebody doing that, when that is the behavior pattern of an individual, what you are watching is somebody who does not belong here. And I think one thing that we need to, and this is really more of an aside, but I want to ask myself and I want you to ask yourself, does your prayer life suggest that you belong here or that you belong somewhere else? See, Jesus, being in this world, being here, was a painful experience. He was alienated from the world that he belonged to, and from the society and from the culture that was his rightful place. And he longed to connect, and so he would get away and he would get alone. And there ought to be something within each of us that begins to hunger for the solitary presence of God. And Jesus had that. And so his pattern, his tendency to get alone and pray, it speaks to the fact that Jesus was sent into a place that was hostile to him and that was alien from him. He was sent to a hostile and alien kingdom. And his access to God manifested heaven on earth. Now, we can say, oh, I don't feel like I belong here. I feel like I belong somewhere else. But we might just be delusional, right? maybe we just feel like, no, I'm actually Napoleon, and what am I doing here, right? We might be delusional, but you see, for Jesus, it wasn't a delusion, because when he would get alone with God, the material world would begin to bend around the reality that he came from. And so when he got alone with God, and in his prayers, what he would find was that the natural world would begin to bow to the supernatural world to which he belonged and from which he came. And so in 29 and 30 of Luke 9, it says, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. Folks, have you prayed like that? You say, well, what? Here's the thing, that there are times of deep and intense prayer when you can feel the veil get thin. It gets thin between here and heaven, and things change around us. I could tell you story after story from my life and from the lives of others, but many times, because we do not press into prayer, we do not know for sure that there's something on the other side of that veil. Jesus came to be the real Moses. It says they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. The word for departure there is used one other place in the Bible, and it is in the book of Exodus in the Greek. The word is Exodus. See, Moses and Elijah show up because Moses is the one who led the people out of Egypt. Moses is the one who did the Exodus. And when Moses and Elijah show up, they say, now Jesus, we want to talk to you about your Exodus that you're going to perform. You're going to perform an Exodus. You see, when Moses led the people out of Egypt, what's going on there, it's not about a nation, okay? It's not about a race of people. It's about a tendency of the human species. And that tendency is to become crooked and corrupt. And so Moses, in Deuteronomy 32, as he sings and teaches the song to Israel, he's singing back to Egypt here in verses 5 and 6 of Deuteronomy 32. And he says, they are corrupt and not his children. Why did we have to leave Egypt? Because Egypt was an alien, hostile environment. They, to their shame, they are a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? See, God, through Moses, said, I want you to teach Israel a song. And I want that song to be about how humanity has turned and shunned me as their father. And because of that, how they have become a corrupt and broken society, winding down to their own destruction. And so this Exodus that Moses carried out for Israel was a setting free of God's people, a calling them out from a society that was wicked. It was warped and corrupt. But now, it wasn't just Moses that was on that mountain with Jesus. It's Elijah too. Why is that? Well, it's because Jesus is going to fulfill his Exodus not at Ramesses in Egypt, but in Jerusalem of Israel. And this is the most grievous part of this, is that Israel became the new Egypt. You see, Moses goes on in his song, and then he turns and he sings to Israel in verses 18 through 20, and he says, the Lord saw this and rejected them, Israel, because he was angered by his sons and daughters. You remember he was saying, those people weren't his children, but now God adopted Israel, and they were his children, but they chose to not be his kids. And he says, I will hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. And so Jesus is going to carry out his exodus, not at Egypt, but in Jerusalem. And that's why Elijah shows up, because Elijah is God's messenger to an apostate Israel. And Elijah and Moses are saying, you're going to perform an exodus out of apostate Israel. Because the problem is not with a nation, okay? The problem is not with one society. And guess what? The problem is not in Washington, D.C. No matter who we elect out there, the root problem will still be there. Do you want to know why? Because our best efforts are the problem. Let me ask you to imagine something for a minute. Let's imagine we live everything around us, this whole planet, every interaction we have, all of society is infected by sin. Let's imagine that, okay? That our highest aspiration to fix the world is still polluted with sin. It's like we live in a garbage dump and we want to build a palace. But guess what? There's no resources. The only palace that we can build in a garbage dump is a garbage palace. Because the only thing available is garbage. Folks, and when sin is in a society, there are no resources to climb out of sin. Because the only substances, the only products that we have are tainted with sin. And so we can pile up sin and try to climb out of it, but guess what? We're still standing on sin. Let me give you some specifics. Let's say, God says this to us in Isaiah. Now, I've always wondered about this. I thought, man, this is a harsh judgment on humanity, but I've been around long enough to know that he's right, okay? In Isaiah 64, 5 through 7, he says, you come to the help of those who gladly do right. You see, God wants to help us and who remember your ways, but when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. See, here's what happens is we say, hey, this world's broken. Hey, somebody needs to fix it. Hey, somebody needs to do something righteous, okay? And then we go out to do that righteous thing, and we coerce, and we manipulate, and we bribe in order to get the righteous thing done. And we blame shift in order to get the righteous thing done, right? And he says, it's become filthy rags, and we all shrivel up like a leaf, and we're like the wind. Our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us. You have given us over to our sins. See, is government going to fix it, folks? Let me tell you something. Where power is, there's always somebody that can buy it. The golden rule is still firmly in effect in every country around this world, and that is whoever has the gold makes the rules. I don't know a single country where that's not the case. Well, maybe what we need to do is we need a grassroots movement, right? We need to occupy Wall Street, or we need to alt-right, or we need to something else, right? We'll just snowflake a blizzard in here and change everything. Well, you know, the last time I saw a grassroots movement really change the world, it was communism in the 20th century. That wasn't pretty. Folks, the protesters, those marginalized people, they become the new oppressors every time. Well, you know what it is. It's science and education. That's what we need, more education, more science, right? Because if we're smart enough, we won't kill ourselves. Oh, wait, we'll bomb ourselves into a total annihilation once we learn to split the atom. Once we engineer antibiotic-resistant drugs. once we come up with ways to grow corn that somehow kill insects. Look, if the insect is eating the corn and the insect dies from the corn, maybe we shouldn't eat the corn. Right? Is science our solution? I feel like every scientific thing that we're doing, it's like it solves one problem and causes two more. Well, you know what it is? It's religion. We need to get back, right? We need to get back to hypocrisy. Pushing people into the closet. Having a nice, pretty front. Strong-arming people with religious authority and guilt. Creating a culture of conformity where nobody can flourish and become themselves. That's what we need. No, see, our best efforts are the problem. See, nobody ever does evil so cheerfully and so thoroughly as when they're doing it for good ends. C.S. Lewis. So what's the answer? See, here's our problem. Right there on the mountain, we see it in Jesus' own very select individual, Peter. It says, Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. Peter, the best of the best, he typifies what's wrong with the world, and I'll tell you what it is here. First of all, we're pretentious. As a species, we think we're so awesome. And Peter's like, oh, good thing you brought us along, Jesus. Right? It's good that we're here. You see, Peter can't even stay awake. I mean, if we can't even control our own fundamental drives, how in the world is it that we think that we can come up with the solution to the world's problems? And yet he's saying, it's good we're here, Lord. Sorry, I dozed off there. We're pretentious. We think we're doing something for God. That he's somehow going to be indebted to us. That's why we end up putting on a false front. We don't want the world to think that we've got problems because we claim to be a Christian, right? Because God needs us. That's why we don't dare big things for God, because we don't want to embarrass him, because he needs us. Folks, he doesn't need us. And it's pretentious of us to think that we could contribute one iota to him. We are pretentious. Our attempts at religion end in idolatry every time. Oh, let's build a thing. Let's make a monument. We'll set up an endowment. We'll put it in the honor of so-and-so and Sister What's-Her-Face. And folks, guess what? If those people really love Jesus, they will not want us to dilute our love for him in their name. And if they don't, we should not be honoring them. Let's build one for Moses and one for Elijah, because they're heroes. Folks, they put their robe on one arm at a time. They didn't wear pants. Those guys doubted God just like you do. You know what? When I went to the bathroom, it had a bad smell. We want to make heroes because we arrogate ourselves. When we honor one person as though they are special, as though there's some sort of relative point system out there, we are puffing ourselves up. And we have committed an idolatry every time. And we might as well be worshiping Ra in Egypt when we do that. And our words spread ignorance. He's like, well, somebody should say something. Right? And Peter's waking up. He's like, oh my goodness, this is a big moment. I almost missed it. They're leaving. Somebody should say something. Have you ever said something because somebody should say something? Don't do that. We don't need to do that. Silence is okay too. Sometimes we think that we can solve the world's problems if we have more words. You know, but a divine encounter will end that effort. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Folks, remember how we and of ourselves are pretentious? An encounter with God will shut that down. We'll begin to realize he doesn't need us. You see, our problem isn't that we think we're big. Our problem is we don't get how big God is. You see, when that cloud covered them, they knew their size, right? They learn to fear, and that's the beginning of wisdom. Second thing is incarnation retires religion. Jesus came to completely abolish the idea of sacred space. Did you know that when you came in those doors, you were no more in the presence of God than when you were driving here? Or when you were brushing your teeth this morning? Or when you were in bed last night? The only thing that's different is that we are here together in our shared faith. This building has absolutely zero significance. God wasn't living here. We didn't come to visit him. Right? He came to abolish the idea of sacred space. See, that cloud, it didn't need a tabernacle. See, back in Moses' day, in the Old Testament, when they built that tabernacle and the cloud came and it landed on that tabernacle. Right? And everybody's like, oh, wow, God is there. But now Peter's like, hey, let's build a tabernacle. And it's like, no, let's just skip straight to the cloud. Here I am. And that cloud's not resting on a tent. It's resting on you, Peter. It's resting on Jesus. It's resting on Peter. It's resting on every person in this room who has faith in Christ, because we are the tabernacle. And noise succumbs to silence in the presence of God. Silence isn't the absence of a thing. Silence is the right response in the presence of the living God. I want to point your attention to this guy. Now, he's not real attractive. I'll give you that. But I think this portrait of him is actually probably pretty flattering. He probably would have put it on his Facebook profile. That's Thomas Aquinas, at least the depiction of him. I think he was much uglier in person. He probably more like Quasimodo. But Thomas Aquinas was probably the greatest mind of the Middle Ages, of the medieval period. He wrote extensively about philosophy and religion. He was later deemed a doctor of the church. His Summa Theologica, just one of his works, comes in 7 volumes. It's 3,500 pages long. Thomas Aquinas had an encounter with God. He had a vision. And coming out of that vision, he could not write another word. His attendant, Reginald, would beg him day in and day out, please, please, pick up your pen, because he hadn't finished his greatest work, Summa Theologica. It's 3,500 pages, wasn't finished. Here's how he responded to Reginald. The end of my labors is come. All that I have written seems to me so much straw after the things that have been revealed to me. Kind of like Blaise Pascal, one of the great minds. When he encountered God, it turned him into a blithering idiot. All he could say was fire. Folks, God is more than we know. More than we think. And there is place for us to just be silent before Him, silent before the world, when we trust and we believe in His greatness, and the difference is faith. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met Him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long will I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Did you notice something in this passage that we've already encountered? Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. Let me highlight it right here. "You perverse generation." Do you remember that from earlier? They were a crooked generation in Egypt. Israel, apostate Israel, they are a perverse generation. See, Jesus is looking at them. Remember, we just said Jesus is leading an exodus. He's leading an exodus out, okay? And he's leading it out of a perverse generation. Then he comes down the hill and he finds their perverseness at the bottom of the hill. And he says, "How long am I going to have to be here?" But Jesus does one more thing than Moses did. He does something that Moses did not do in his song, and that is he diagnoses the root of the perversity, and it is unbelief. You see, what we need is faith, not panic. How many times are people crying out to God in a dire circumstance, but their heart is filled with fear? Folks, faith and fear can inhabit the same place. And this man is just frantic. He's in this crowd. He's yelling at Jesus. He's grabbing the disciples. He's frantic. He's not faith-filled. It's faith, not dabbling. See, this guy's a part of the crowd. He's not a disciple. He hasn't decided to follow Jesus. He's just auditing Jesus. And he's saying, "Jesus, would you just come and look at him?" Like Jesus is some sort of general practitioner, right? Just kind of give him a look. He's not confidently affirming that Jesus can do anything. He's saying, "Just look at him. Just stack the deck in my favor. Maybe somehow the probability will lean my way." Folks, faith puts all of its weight down on the thing believed in. It's faith, not instant gratification. Why did this guy think that the disciples couldn't cast the demon out just because they tried for 12 hours? I've heard stories of guys taking 2 years to cast the demon out of somebody. I'm not talking about in Bible times. I'm talking about now. Folks, if you know that Jesus is supreme, if you know that His authority is all that's needed, then you pray and you say, "Hey, get out, demon." And the demon says, "No, I don't think so." Then you pray and fast. And you say, "Hey, get out, demon." And it says, "No, I don't think so." And then you invite your friends to pray and fast. And then you worship. And then you wait. And then you come back next week. Until that demon leaves. It's faith, not sorcery. Folks, faith has no power in and of itself. There is no power in positive thinking. We're not psyching ourselves into world change. And so Jesus says, "You know what? You don't believe. You don't deserve my help. But I'm going to do it anyway, because it's ultimately up to God and not me. And not you," right? It's faith and not a system. Folks, just because we go through religious routines and we read a religious text and we show up at religious places and we do religious things, that really gives no indication that we have faith. Because these are Jews. These are Jews who've come out of their town to hang out at the base of a mountain and talk with Jesus. Okay? And when Jesus throws this demon out, everybody's like, "Whoa! You mean God is great?" These guys and gals who went every Saturday to synagogue had no idea that God was great until this moment. They were amazed at the greatness of God. You see, here's what happens. Is you have these people and you have their God. And God is so transcendent. He's holy. He's beyond us. And they have this encounter with God and they freak out. They realize they're small. They're paralyzed. They're begging, "Please don't let that ever happen again." And so God, in His love, He puts something in our hands to allow us to connect with Him. He gives us a sacred text. He gives us religious rituals like He did with Israel. He gave them the tabernacle. He gave them the law. He gave them the prophets to all to tell people about God. But the problem with us is because we don't want God in our knowledge, we exclude Him. And we just focus on the thing that He gave us. Because we can manage that. We can manipulate it. It's up to us and it's not scary anymore. Ho-hum, I got a Bible. Ho-hum, I guess I'll pray. What a time is it? Do I have to pray 5 minutes? Ugh. Ho-hum, is it church day? Oh, you know, I think the fish are biting. I really need to sleep in. Ho-hum. We forget that there is a mighty God behind those things, and we allow those things to obscure our thinking about Him. We celebrate the people who we think are faithful to God, rather than realizing that those people are ashes and God is the one worthy of our worship. We become unimpressed. Do we not? You know how God's going to solve that? You know how God's going to solve that problem? Here's how He's going to solve it. Jesus says, while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, He said to His disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Get this, folks. God Himself will not put up with any more mediators between Him and humanity. Because humanity tends to affix themselves to those mediators like Moses and Elijah, turn them into heroes and great figures and say, "Oh, I could never be like them. Oh, we'll just form a little cult, a little clan around them, and then we'll all rah, rah, rah." And Jesus is saying, "I won't let you do that. I won't let you do that to Moses. I won't let you do that to Elijah. And I won't let you do that to Me," Jesus says. He says, "Instead, I'm coming to be the very God in flesh. And then I will become a victim. I will not be the grand and resplendent hero that you want. I will be cast out. I will be a criminal. I will be arrested, tortured, defamed, and executed, and then turn and say, 'Follow Me.' And only in that way will those things between us and God be swept away so that we can, in first person, connect with God Himself through Jesus Christ and only through Him." So, did God mislead Israel by giving them the scriptures and the temple and all that? Let me show you something here. This passage in Luke is filled with Old Testament references. He went to a mountain to pray. You remember when Moses took Israel to Sinai? And he goes up on the mountain, right? And his appearance was changed. You remember when Moses went up on the mountain and his face was glowing? Also, the word appearance is the same as the word for the design of the tabernacle. Okay? Moses, Elijah, the Exodus, the fulfillment of that Exodus, right? All references to Scripture. Okay? It's good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles. Moses, Elijah. He appeared in a cloud as God did it time and time again. And he covered them like it covered the tabernacle. And there was a voice that came from the cloud just like it did from Sinai. And this voice said, "This is my son, Psalm 2, whom I had chosen," Isaiah 44. "Listen to him," Deuteronomy 18. You see, God gave all of that to point to Jesus. And so in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. It's all about Jesus. And says, "But they did not understand what this meant." You see, they're still demonstrating what's wrong with humanity. "It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it." And I really like this part. "And they were afraid to ask him about it." What'd they think was going to happen? They were going to be embarrassed. They were going to look ridiculous. Maybe somebody else understands it. Maybe the emperor's not wearing clothes at all. Isn't that us? Unwilling to appear foolish, unwilling to admit our ignorance, and so we plod on away from God when we could just follow Jesus through his cross. Yesterday was a tough day in Virginia. Violent clashes between alt-right activists at this rally and counter demonstrators. Folks, we can't fix the world by trying to fix the world. We will not elect, lobby, or protest this world into a better place. We can love this world into a better place, but let me tell you something. We will not manufacture love out of nothing, because we all tend to fear each other. And fear and love can't be in the same place. And there's only one thing that can dispel all fear, and that is faith. Isaiah 8, God says, "If you fear me, you need fear no one else." And when fear is gone and love comes in, then we can, in those small, faithful ways, become a part of the solution until Jesus comes to solve it all. I don't have specific application points for you this morning. I hope that if you've been on the fence with Jesus, you will land on his side, because he really is the only answer. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We do thank you for your word. And we pray that you would apply it in our hearts and our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.